If you'd like to pray, let's pray with me as we come to God's word. Lord Jesus, you have called us to be your disciples, to follow you. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. Lord, as we hear your word and look at your word, would you please grow us and strengthen us as disciples of Jesus? We want to follow you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Some people I know had a friend who they wanted to reach out to with the gospel. They'd spent years praying for this friend, a good friend. They'd had many, many good conversations. And they had the kind of relationship where they shared things openly together, shared the things of their life together. And over the course of their friendship, they had many conversations about faith. His friend had questions about Jesus. He was interested, but had questions, things that he was wrestling with, and they had patiently had lots of conversations over the years with this friend. And one day their friend came in and they shared the news that they had longed for, shared the news that they had prayed for. He came in and he announced that he had become a Christian, and they were overjoyed, ecstatic. They'd been praying for this and longing for this, and they'd had many conversations with his friend, so they knew the questions that he'd been wrestling with. So they said to him, "Well, that's great. So you've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And this guy said, "Oh, no, I don't believe that." My friend sort of turned around and said, "Well, look, I'm sorry to tell you then, but you aren't a Christian then. Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God." No doubt this friend had made some encouraging steps toward faith in Jesus. No doubt through their friendship and the conversations that they had, he'd taken steps toward Jesus. But he wasn't yet a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't a Christian. We have a clear mission as a church. We talk about it regularly, to be and make disciples of Jesus in a loving church in our local community and beyond. That's why we are here. That's what we are on about, to be disciples of Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus. And what that means is we need to have a clear idea about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Without a clear picture of what a disciple of Jesus is, well, we're not going to make disciples. We can't. Worse still, we won't be disciples of Jesus if we don't have a clear picture of what it means to follow him. In the passage today, as the word of God comes to the city of Ephesus, we get to see what discipleship is. We also get to see what discipleship isn't. First, we're going to have a look at what discipleship isn't. Paul arrives in Ephesus and he finds a group of disciples. At least that's the initial impression. Let's have a look at it again. Look at verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Now these people have experienced the ministry of John the Baptist. They have, in some sense, made a public profession of repentance for their sin before God. But as yet, they hadn't received Jesus as their Saviour. They hadn't received Jesus as their Lord. They hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's as though their discipleship to Jesus has sort of been paused right back at the start, right back at the birth of Jesus, before Jesus' death, before his resurrection, before his ascension to heaven, before he pours out his Holy Spirit on his people. It's like their experience of following Jesus is paused right back there at the announcement of Jesus with John the Baptist. Imagine a group of travelers, pilgrims. They're going to a far-off city. The journey's long. They reach a place in the road where they come to a sign, and the sign tells them the way to go, how to get to the city. Now, imagine that instead of following the road toward the city, they set up a camp underneath the sign. They settle down. They build a settlement there underneath the sign. That's what these people are like. John the Baptist was a sign, a sign pointing to the reality of Jesus, the one who was to come, the Savior who is coming, the Lord who is coming, the one who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Now they've received the sign, but they haven't continued on to the reality of Jesus, the one that John pointed to. Well, Paul is quick to get them past the sign and get them back on the road to following Jesus. So Paul settles down in Ephesus. He continues his teaching ministry according to the pattern that we've seen. He goes first to the synagogue and preaches the gospel to the Jews. Then when that becomes difficult, he moves to a public lecture hall, speaking to a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience. Verse 10 to 12 tells us that this regular teaching ministry, the word of God, went out to the whole region. The whole area around Ephesus comes in contact with the word of God because Paul has this settled, regular teaching ministry there. And we learn that God does powerful miracles through Paul. The sick are healed. Those who are possessed by evil spirits are set free. The power of Jesus is displayed so powerfully in Paul's life that it's hard to miss. People everywhere can see the power that is at work in the ministry of Paul. There's great power in the name of Jesus. As he lifts up the name of Jesus in Ephesus, there is great power that is demonstrated. There's a curious little thing that happens, though. In response to the miraculous power, there's a group of Jewish exorcists who try to use the name of Jesus over the evil spirits that they're trying to cast out. Now, it's clear that they're not disciples of Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus. They haven't put their faith in him. But they see the power of Jesus and they want to find a way to tap into it. Look at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These are not disciples of Jesus. They didn't see him as their Lord. They didn't trust him as their Savior. They hadn't made a commitment to follow Jesus. They didn't living their lives in submission to him. Pragmatically, they saw that there was power in the name of Jesus and they thought that they could use that power. But they're overpowered, beaten, shamed by this evil spirit who has no fear or regard for them. One of the features of culture at Ephesus was it was dominated by the worship of the god Artemis. It was a city that was full of magic, full of sorcery. This quest for supernatural power was a feature of their culture. It was even a major factor in their economy, as we'll hear a little bit later. It seems that these Jews got caught up in a magical way of thinking. They tried to use the name of Jesus as like a magic spell, a magic word, or a magic charm that would give them supernatural power and let them do what they wanted to do. I imagine them a little bit like being again on this road to a far-off city. These guys are not heading to the city. They have no interest or desire to live there. They have no interest or desire in making their home there. If they're traveling on that road, they're heading in the opposite direction. They've never been to the city and they don't want to go to the city. But they're carrying in their pocket a postcard of the city. And they're happy to pull it out and flash it around if they think it will open a door for them or profit them somehow. They've never been there. They have no intention of going there. They're trying to use the name of Jesus like a magic charm, but they don't know Jesus and they aren't following him. Lastly, there's another group that are living in discipleship to Jesus, sort of. Paul's preached in Ephesus for 2 years. This passage, he's been there for 2 years, he's settled, he's established, he's got this regular preaching ministry, they're hearing the word of God. There's this Christian community that has grown up as the word of God has spread throughout the region. This episode with the Jewish exorcists is publicly noticed. It's hard to ignore something like that, and it causes a mass repentance in the Christian community. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. It's the Christian community there that is coming out publicly to burn their scrolls. It seems that while they had committed themselves to Jesus, while they were followers of Jesus, they were also still holding on to the culture of Ephesus, still practicing sorcery. It's like they're trying to keep a foot in both camps, following Jesus, but also secretly keeping up with the power of the world. Maybe as a bit of an insurance policy if this whole Jesus thing doesn't pan out, or maybe they just had not made the link that to follow Jesus, some other stuff has to go. I imagine that these people are traveling toward the city. They are walking on that road toward the city. They've seen the sign. They're walking on the right path. Their feet are moving toward the city, but it's like behind them, they are dragging the weight of an old city behind them. It's like they've filled their luggage with the cobblestones of wherever they've left, and they're trying to drag it along behind them, hoping somehow to reach a new city, but also take the old city with them. And we don't want to be too hard on these disciples. One commentator put it like this: we should not question the integrity of these Ephesian Christians who only now openly forsook such ways. Salvation involves a process of growth, of increasing sanctification. They were on the right path. They needed to recognize that they could not be a disciple of Jesus and still engage in sorcery. In Paul's other letters, he lists a bunch of behaviors that are incompatible with being a part of the kingdom of God. He says this: the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is clear. If you are a part of the kingdom of God, that there are behaviors that are not compatible, not consistent, not acceptable with the kingdom of God. Now, I imagine you might have a couple of reactions to that. You might be offended. You might think to yourself, well, who is Paul to tell you how to live your life? Who is Paul to say what you can and can't do? And to that, I simply want to say this. Paul is a messenger of Jesus, and Jesus is the king. When Paul teaches in the synagogue in verse 8, what is he teaching about? Have a look there. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, as God and King, Jesus does have the right to tell you how to live. He is the King, the Lord. If you're not willing to obey the King, then you can't pretend that you are a part of his kingdom. That's how it works. You cannot pretend you are part of the kingdom if you are not obeying and honoring the King. There's another reaction you might have, though. Maybe you fear that you're not good enough for God's kingdom. You know, I read a list like that and you think, well, there are good people that God loves and then there's bad people that he doesn't, and I'm not good enough for him to love me. Maybe you're like me. You know, I have been guilty of things on that list. I am guilty of things on that list. Every day I get up and I've got to wrestle against some of the things on that list, and sometimes I fail and sometimes I fall. Where is hope? Listen to the word of God that Paul, proclaimed in Ephesus. Now you can find this in the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. He writes this in chapter 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." You see? Paul doesn't divide the world into good people and bad people. He doesn't divide the world into the goodies and the baddies, the ones who God loves and the ones who God doesn't. He said, we were all dead in our sin. We were all following our cravings. We were all deserving of God's wrath. All of us, everyone, you, me, everyone. There is no place for superiority and pride and self-righteousness in the kingdom of God because all of us were dead in our sin. And if the message stopped there, well, we couldn't have any hope at all. But now listen to this. Same letter. Because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That is how someone is saved. By grace you are saved. Jesus isn't just the King. He is also the Savior. He died on the cross, taking our sin to the grave. And now that he has risen from the dead, he gives us life, pours out his Spirit into our hearts. We share in the blessings of his kingdom. And that is the grace of God to us. That's the grace of God to us. Not earned, not attained, given as a gift. We receive it by putting our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus. Paul writes this, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." That's the word of the Lord that Paul proclaimed in Ephesus. That's the message of the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Once you've entered into that kingdom through faith, through grace, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, so far we've seen a bunch of people who are not following him or not following him wholeheartedly. What does it mean to follow him? Discipleship to Jesus is not an abstract belief. It's a way of life, a way of following. Do you see how Luke describes it in verse 9? They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. It's a way of life. In the previous chapter, Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos the way of God more adequately. It's not like maths class where you learn the concepts and the formulas and then you sit down and you sit the exam. No, it's more like an apprentice chef. It's kind of learning the craft on the job. It's both the way of life and the way to life. A way of life. John Stott suggests four things that are necessary for a disciple of Jesus: faith in Jesus, baptism into his name, repentance from sin, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, those things are not just one linear step-by-step process. It's not a one-time thing that we do. It's an integrated way of living, a way of life. Just like an apprentice chef, he needs to learn the recipe, but he also needs to learn how to use the tools of the kitchen and how they work. He also needs the right ingredients. All of it works together to make a wonderful meal. It's a package deal. It's something that we continue in. Let's see them at work here in the passage. When Paul finds those disciples in Ephesus, he rectifies the gap in their discipleship. Look again at verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul points them to faith in Jesus. When they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, he baptizes them into the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful way. Again, as Paul teaches in the synagogue, as he teaches in the lecture hall, he's urging people, pointing them again and again, week in, week out, to faith in Jesus, keeping on setting their eyes on Jesus. And then there is this powerful demonstration of repentance. Verse 18 again, many of those who believed had come. They openly confessed what they'd done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the total, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is a remarkable display of repentance, a powerful display of repentance. A drachma was a day's wages, one day's wages. Now, in rough terms, let's say a five-day working week, that is the equivalent to 190 years worth of wages. I did a little bit of maths. If you take kind of the Australian average wage, depending how you do it, you get something like $15 million. Even if you would go like minimum wage, $7 million. Somewhere, let's split the difference. $12 million going up in smoke. $12 million. Now, that's the kind of repentance that gets people's attention. When God's people come, confess their sins publicly, openly, and put them on the fire, and people go, can you see what these people are burning? That gets attention. Because they knew that the kingdom of God that they were inheriting was worth far more than a paltry $12 million. They realized that in Jesus they were far more blessed than a mere $12 million. Someone said this, the people recognized that genuine discipleship involved letting go of what they treasured in order to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. That's repentance. Letting go of what they treasured in order to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. This wasn't coerced, wasn't ordered, wasn't forced. This is a supernatural outpouring of repentance from the heart. People who see the power, the glory, the honor of Jesus, and they say, yes, I'm turning my back on all this other stuff so that I can follow him. What about you? We're talking about discipleship of Jesus, following Jesus down the way. What's the next step along the way of discipleship to Jesus? Maybe it's faith in Jesus. Maybe you've never actually put your faith in Jesus, and for the first time you are willing to say, yes, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, I'm committing myself to him. Now, if it's the first time that you want to put your faith in Jesus, you can make use of those welcome cards. Somewhere on those cards is a tick box that says, yeah, I want to find out more about following Jesus. You can tick that box and we can follow up and have a conversation about how you can put your faith and your trust in Jesus. And maybe the next step is baptism into his name. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've committed yourself to him, and if you haven't been baptized in his name, well, why not? We should plan to make a time for you to make a public declaration of following Jesus, baptizing you into the name of Jesus. Baptism is a recognition of what God has done in our hearts. It's a pledge of good conscience toward God, and it's a recognition by the church that this person is part of the kingdom of God. So if you've never done that and you want to do that, we can do that too. Come and have a chat to me about that. Maybe the next step is receiving the Holy Spirit. Some people have read this passage and they sort of see that there's got to be kind of two baptisms, a baptism by water and a baptism by the Spirit. I don't think as you read Acts, that actually is an accurate way for everyone. I think if you have put your trust in Jesus, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. If you read through the book of Acts carefully, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes before baptism, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes at baptism, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes after baptism. Every time that the Holy Spirit comes powerfully like this, it's a demonstration for these people are a genuine part of God's kingdom, an opening of new people coming into God's kingdom. So I want to say, if you have trust in Jesus, it is evidence of the Spirit's work. If the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in your character and the fruit of the Spirit is in your life, joy and peace and patience working its way out in your life, that is the work of the Spirit. Every believer who's put their trust in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But yet, we read in the Scriptures there are times when God pours out His Holy Spirit with great power. Supernatural power, more than regular, more than normal. How about this? Why don't you commit yourself every day this month to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in greater measure on your life, on our church, and on this city? What about that? Commit yourself every day this month to pray for the Holy Spirit to come in greater power on your life, on our church, and on this city. Maybe you could undertake that with another believer. Make a promise to each other that you're going to support one another and pray that prayer every day. Let me finish by talking about repentance from sin. One of the things I feel is that repentance is something that we desperately need to recover as a basic part of a way of life of following Jesus. I feel like repentance is something that has kind of fallen off the church's radar, certainly in the West in the last couple of decades. And repentance is something that we need to recover. Repentance isn't about feeling bad about sin. Plenty of people feel bad about sin, their mistakes, the things that they do, the mistakes they made. That's not really what repentance is. Neither is it about beating yourself and trying to make yourself feel bad. It's not about trying to summon up some kind of bad feeling. It's actually about turning away from sin. Repentance is about turning away from sin and turning to something better. We turn away from something so that we can turn to something. For those Ephesians, they definitively, finally destroyed their sorcery, literally threw it on the fire. And they did that because they treasured and honored and feared Jesus above everything else. Do you see? It wasn't just that they felt bad about their sorcery and chucked it on the fire. They turned away from that and turned to something better. They saw that life with Jesus was more fulfilling, more satisfying, better than this other thing that they had previously clung to. We turn away from sin by putting it behind us and by turning to Jesus. It's only when we see His beauty, when we see His majesty, when we see the grace that is more precious to us than anything else, that we can put sin away, put it behind us. That's where we become free. Where whatever sin offered to us just pales in comparison to what we are given in Jesus. So whatever it is, whatever sin it is, whatever it is you wrestle with, whatever you get up every day and wrestle with, lay it out. Call it for what it is and turn away from it. But turn to the God who loves you with a depth of love, with a free grace that we can only just begin to fathom. That's where life is found. Turning away from sin and turning to the God who pours His grace and His love into our hearts, into our lives. I want to finish by praying, and I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul wrote to these Ephesians. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, He wrote a couple of prayers, and I want to pray these prayers for us. So can you join with me as we pray to finish? I keep asking, O Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power who is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand again and